Get it. John chapter 10 is where we are this morning. John's good news. Remember, it's true witnesses to Christ, so you will believe. And I say this all the time. For every excuse somebody has, grow up in church, I saw a hypocrite once. Well, so did I. Every time I look in the mirror. Unless you are God, there is some point in your life you're a hypocrite. In other words, you say something and you do something else. Let's be honest. That doesn't make it right. I'm not defending it. I'm not saying that's the way it should be. But we sin. And I hear, I saw a hypocrite once, or somebody treated me badly. And so God must be a fake. No, that's just an excuse because you don't want to know God, love God, and serve others. That's just an excuse. That's all it is. So John is going to present all these stories of witnesses. Now remember, I've told you, in the five books that John wrote, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, out of the 27 books in the New Testament, John writes five of them, and half of the words witnesses are used in the entire New Testament are used by John. John is about this word martyrion in the Greek. We get our word martyr from this word. He's all about witnesses so that you can see there are witnesses that don't believe. And then there are witnesses that believe. And it's the same miracle. It's always one of those things that I think is very interesting. Young people grow up in the same home, same youth pastor, same Christian school or homeschool or public school. They grow up in the same home, same parents, and one serves God and one doesn't. And that's same miracle. Blind man seeing, lame man walking, feeding of the 5,000, same miracle, and they look at it, and some believe and some don't. It's not based on, Jesus did it wrong. We're going to see when we get to chapter 11, John has been building us to chapter 11. Chapter 11, it's been a blind man feeding of the 5,000, taking a couple loaves and fishes and feeding 5,000 men. Obviously, they weren't Baptists or Jesus couldn't have fed them all. But anyway, That's a joke. Do not stone me for heresy. That was just a joke. So, there wasn't any chicken. So there, it can't have been a Baptist gathering, right? It was just fish. What, right? I'm thinking Baptists would just eat fish. So, again, just a joke. So, don't write me. Don't do that. But, he's building to John 11. What's going to happen in John 11? Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Turns water into wine, feeds the 5,000, heals a lame man, heals a blind man. Now he's going to raise the dead. And when he raises the dead in John 11, what we're going to see is all the leaders in Jerusalem flocked to him and said, Jesus, if you can raise the dead, we believe you. Is that what the story is going to be? No. What are we going to see when we get to John 11? After Lazarus is raised from the dead, they plot to kill Lazarus too. Same miracle. Some people believe and some people don't believe. Same information, same story, same message. Some people believe and some people don't. And that's the bottom line. So we saw the text today. And we see, number one, if you're taking notes with me, the religious unbelievers surround their Messiah with dishonesty. So it's if you're taking notes in the bulletin, it's there. The religious unbelievers surround their Messiah with the dishonesty. So it's the Feast of Dedication. What is this? I've already mentioned it's Hanukkah. This was not a feast authorized in the Hebrew scripture. It's winter, and Jesus is walking in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surround him. In the Greek language, that surrounding is like they get all around him, and they get in his face, and they're yelling at him, and they're just like all at every angle. They're talking over each other, and it's a very, very intense setting, according to the Greek language. Then the Jews surround him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." They don't want to know. They don't want to believe on him. They just saw a blind man healed. And the blind man, the witness in John 10, said, "If you keep asking me last week's sermon, are you going to become his disciples too?" And they go, "Kick you out." They aren't asking this question to believe. They're asking this question to condemn. the area that is in the Temple Mount area was along that same area that a few months before, remember, the first part of John 10 is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the September, October time frame. We have fast-forwarded. Now we're in December. It's Hanukkah. So the 90 days have gone by between the last verse last Sunday and this verse. 90 days have gone by. Jesus is only, now it's Christmas, he's only about 90 days from them murdering him. In 90 days, they're going to kill him. So he knows his time is short. He's walking in that area out of the wind where the women's court, and this is where those candelabras, remember I mentioned the candelabras? This is in that area where those candelabras would have been for the to reflect. The Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, is not authorized in Hebrew Scripture. Doesn't mean it's wrong, but it was a relatively recent institution. It was about 200 years old. And what had happened when Alexander the Great had conquered the world in about 330 BC, and he dies in modern-day Iraq and Babylon, he left his kingdom to four generals. One general was modern-day Iran, Afghanistan, all the way to India. Another general was over modern-day Greece, Macedonia, the Balkans, what we would call the Balkans. And then two other generals, Ptolemy and Seleucid. One, Ptolemy, ruled Egypt. So what most people don't know when you hear about, you know, Antony and Cleopatra floating down the Nile River, or Caesar and Cleopatra, we think, oh, she was from Egypt. She must be Egyptian. No, she was Greek. She was the last Greek ruler of Egypt. So Cleopatra is a Greek left over from Alexander. 300 years Greeks ruled Egypt from the time of Alexander to the time of Cleopatra when she kills herself with the serpent. Okay? So the Ptolemies and the Seleucids owned Syria. And those are the two generals, Ptolemy and Seleucid. And they, for the next 300 years, fought back and forth, 150 years, fought back and forth over Palestine. Egyptians would come up, and Syrians would come down, and went back and forth. In Daniel, Daniel very clearly predicts, looking forward 300 years, this battle between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. You can go to Daniel and you can read about it. And he predicts a king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who is going to desecrate the temple and put a pig on the altar. That's the origin of Hanukkah. Is that a group of brothers, that last name was Maccabee, and they rebel against the Seleucids, the Greeks of Syria, and they have multiple wars, and then Hanukkah is the result in 167 of them pushing off in 164 the battle, so there became a Jewish state called the Hasmonean Dynasty, from about 160 down to the Romans coming about 40 BC. So for about 120 years, there was actually a Jewish state in Israel between Malachi and Jesus. There was this Jewish state. And the miracle, the Hanukkah, and all that kind of stuff is out of that time frame. So they are recapturing the temple. They reconsecrate it to God. And it's that happened to be in 164. So the rebellion starts in 167. And in roughly December of 164, the temple is reconstituted and they've taken the desecration that Antiochus Epiphanes has done. And that's where we get Hanukkah. That's called Feast of Dedication in the Bible. So what is going on here is this is a season of joyous lights. It would be similar to the Feast of Tabernacles, but this is a remembrance of getting rid of pagan domination of their land. John's comment here is that it's winter. So say this one more thing and then we'll bounce. John's comment is that it's winter. Probably in anticipation of the fact that Jesus was walking in the temple area, walking in Solomon's porch. The cold weather drove him to walk and teach on that side because it was outside from the wind. So why are you mentioning that, Pastor? Because so many liberals say, oh, John, this wasn't an eyewitness account. John is made up 3 centuries later. Somebody writes this 3 centuries later and puts John's name in it, and it's not actually what Jesus said. Wait a second, but this is a little... Why would the author say Jesus is walking... This is an eyewitness account, because it's a small detail that the author places in the text to say, it's winter, and he's walking here because it's winter. John may have chosen this detail not so much out of the topography of the land, but also because it is where the first Christians are going to gather. So after Pentecost, when they gather every day, once a week to worship, it's in the same place that Jesus is walking. So John is writing the book of John 50 years after Jesus dies, 40 years after Jesus dies. And the early church met in this exact spot for the first several years before persecution drove them out. So they regularly proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. You can read about that, Acts 3:11, Acts 5:12. You can read about the meeting in this exact place. So this was an important historical event, both for the Jews that were there and for the future church. Like I said, 3 months have passed. He's just healed the blind man, and he's had this explanation of the Good Shepherd, and we are now celebrating true religion, the restoration of the temple, being restored to Jerusalem nearly 200 years before. However, this time, true religion is in the person of Christ, and those opposing him are actually opposed to God, and they are actually similar to Antiochus Epiphanes, who was this horrible person 200 years before. The juxtaposition, the going back and forth of what John is saying in the subtext is very fascinating. So actually, these modern day Jews were violating the temple with their hypocrisy and greed, because Jesus is saying to them, you've turned my house of prayer into a den of... Do you remember what I've taught you about how the chief priest and the high priest, after they kicked the Greeks out, remember I've told you the way the chief priest came into power was by bribing. So what he's saying is, you think you have a purified temple because there's no pig on the altar, but your souls are just as bad as if you had a pig on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Because you've taken my place of prayer, and even for 150 years you've celebrated a pure temple, and yet the leadership steals and bribes its way into leadership. Do you understand the subtext of what Jesus is saying to them? They are violating the temple with their hypocrisy and greed, turning it into a place of robbers. So these religious unbelievers surround the Messiah, and they're going after him, and they're chewing at him, and they're yelling at him, and they're just in his face, just talking over one another. But they're being very dishonest, aren't they? Tell us plainly. Jesus has been telling them. They're all kind of witnesses. How could this man be of Satan? And yet they want to say he's demon-possessed. And how can he be of Satan? He's doing all these miracles. He just healed a blind guy. How can this be of Satan? How could he be demon-possessed? And Jesus has said, well, believe me for my works, right? But notice number two, the Messiah speaks with clarity regarding their unbelief and his Father. So number two, if you're taking notes with me, the Messiah speaks with clarity regarding their unbelief and his Father. Jesus answered them and said, I told you and you do not believe. Oh, one of the biggest frustrations of any pastor is to preach, to teach, to counsel, and the people go out and do exactly the opposite of what you told them they needed to do. But you came to me for advice. No, I came to you so you would authenticate what I already had decided to do anyway. So if I tell you the truth, are you going to change? No, I've already decided what I'm going to do. I just want you to affirm what I'm already going to do. It's really hard to ask God to talk to you when you've already determined what you're going to do. He's probably not going to tell you anything. Jesus says to them, I told you plainly, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear me witness. But if you do not believe... Okay, so I want to stop here. In the Greek language, do not believe is the only command in this entire text. It's an imperative. He's saying to them, listen, if you don't believe my works, then don't believe. It's a command. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But if you don't believe, so if you don't want to believe the works of the Father, then don't believe in me. I order you not to believe in me if you can come up with another way that the works that I'm doing, the miracles that I'm doing, aren't from the Father. Then I'm ordering you, I'm commanding you, it's in the imperative, don't believe on me. I mean, talk about being bold. Jesus is saying, you go ahead. You just saw a blind man healed. You just saw a lame guy healed. You know I fed the 5,000. And oh, by the way, in about 60 days, I'm going to raise the dead. So literally, if you can come up with another explanation other than I am God of very God, who I claim to be, then don't believe me. Don't believe me because of my words. In other words, John is telling us the works are the witness to Jesus Christ. The works are the witness. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. He said the reason you don't believe isn't because there was some mean person in your life that claimed to be a Christian. The reason you don't believe is you're going to hell. You're not my sheep. I'm just going to tell you, we have so many people that have gone to church all their life and they say, and they live like the devil, they act like the devil, they talk like the devil, and they blame it all on the church. No, the problem is they're not sheep, they're goats. They're not sheep, they're pigs. They are not gods. They are not God's children. And the reason they gripe and complain about the church is they're lost, they're unbelievers. And we shouldn't say, oh, well, you're right. That was horrible. Well, of course, any sin in the church, out of the church, it's all horrible. But to say, oh, you're right. So that excuses your drunkenness. That excuses your drug addiction. That excuses your adultery. That excuses your fornication. That excuses your theft. That excuses. No, it doesn't. God's not going to accept that excuse when you stand before Him. God's not going to accept that excuse from anybody. That excuses your racism. No! That doesn't excuse any of that. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you before. Now here's a great passage. I hope you're listening. One of my favorite passages, my sheep hear my voice. Do you remember the story last week of how they put all the sheep together in the sheepfold and there would be hundreds and hundreds of sheep in the sheepfold? And they would have all the shepherds come in the morning and the shepherds would start calling out the names of their sheep and the sheep themselves would come to the shepherd. Remember how I told you that? He's saying to them, my sheep are my voice. I walk it. I'm the good shepherd. And there's thousands of sheep. Call them humans. And I say, come. And the sheep that the people that come are my sheep because they recognize my voice. The sheep that run away, they're not my sheep. They're goats with a bunch of sheep fur. They're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. I call them by name. They're written on my hands. They're on the Lamb's Book of Life and in heaven. I know them. And the word here, as I taught you a couple weeks ago, it's experiential. It's not intuitive knowledge. It's experiential. I know them experientially. They know me. These are my sheep. And they follow me. Well, any shepherd, this is such a great illustration for them. Because they know. They're very familiar with a shepherd. 6-7 o'clock in the morning. The guy guarding the gate gets up and all the shepherds come to the sheepfold and the rock enclosure and the shepherds line up and they start calling their sheep and the sheep go to their shepherd by themselves. And then the shepherd walks out and the sheep follow him and they have the dog. And you can go to Israel today and you will see the same thing taking place. Exact same thing. And they follow me. In other words, a sign of being a true believer is you don't follow false teachers. Because you know the shepherd's voice. Did I blow up the PA system? I thought I may have dropped my mic. Poor Seth back there, he just saw a boom. They know the shepherd's voice. If you don't know the shepherd's voice, you're not a believer. If you follow false shepherds, you can be fooled for a time period. But when someone comes along next to you and says, wow, here's where the doctor's wrong, here's where the doctor, but I like him. That has nothing to do with it. Many false teachers are gone out into the world. And Paul is going to say to the Galatian church who was being deceived, he said, if an angel comes from heaven and tells you a doctrine that's different than what I taught you, let him be anathema. Let him be damned to hell. That's literally what that word means. So it's an angel, beautiful, glorious, articulate, wonderful. Listen, nowhere in the Bible is a Halloween viewpoint of Satan ever presented. He has not got a pitchfork. He doesn't have red suit. He doesn't have a long tail and teeth. He's always pictured as an angel of light that's articulate and plays on man's lust and pride. He is a deceiver. He's a liar. He's articulate. Nowhere in the Bible is a Halloween caricature of Satan ever presented. He said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." And what is his response to them? "I give them eternal life." By the way, eternal life is not just a quantity of time, it's a quality of existence. Let me say that again. Eternal life is not just, we think of eternal life, oh, that's forever. Oh, well, you do know that people that reject Christ and they spend eternity in hell, they live forever too. Stalin has been in hell for 80 years and he has a forever to go. So if we say eternal life and we think, oh, that's forever, well, there's a level of truth to that for sure. Eternal life is forever, but those who don't know Jesus Christ, they will live forever true. They will be aware forever. Eternal life is more about a quality of existence. And the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he gives you a quality of existence that goes along with a quantity of time. It says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall..." When will you perish? If you truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ, when will you perish? Never. "And they shall never perish." And if you didn't get it, he says, "And neither will anyone pluck them out of my Father's hand." When I used to lead children to the Lord, I used to say, if you've truly placed your faith in Christ, if you've truly placed your faith in Christ, I said, and I would always have a pin in my pocket, which I don't have right now. I'll use my keys. I would say, if you've truly prayed and you truly meant it when you said, "I'm a sinner, and I don't deserve your love, Jesus, but I know you died in my place, and you're offering me a free gift of salvation, and I want to receive your free gift of salvation, and please come into my life and change me and be my Lord," and you really meant that, Jesus took you out of Satan's hand where you were born, John 6:44, "You are of your father, the devil," and he took you out of Satan's hand because Satan has no power over God's power, and he placed you in his hand, and he wrapped his fingers around you, and he will never let you go. And then I'll say to the child, I'll say, "So is your mommy stronger than God?" "Well, no. I know she's stronger than your dad, but she's not stronger than mine." And I'll say, "Is stronger than your dad?" "No. Your grandma? Your grandpa?" "No, no, no." And then I look at the young person and I'll say, "Is your sin stronger than God?" And what's the answer to that question? No. No. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." And if you didn't get the never perish, then he says, and no one is going to snatch them out of my Father's hand, out of my hand. Now he's going to talk about his relationship to the Father. His relationship to his sheep is eternal security. His relationship to the Father is eternal oneness. And does it all in the same verse. His relationship to the sheep is eternal security. His relationship to the Father is eternal oneness. He says, "My Father, who has given them to me." Listen, if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God the Father gave you to God the Son by the power of God the Spirit. What an amazing event that was. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Whoa, 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 Jesus. Are you saying that you and the Father are the same in essence? Oh, well, if you missed it, I and my Father are one. Let me just say it for old time's sake. I and the Father. So some will say, oh, well, that just means they're one in purpose. No, because we're going to see in a second, they're going to try to kill him. They knew exactly what Jesus was. He said, you're in my hand and you're in the Father's hand and it's the same hand. So in one verse, God, the Son, says, yes, here's my relationship to my sheep, it's eternal. And here's the relationship with the Father, it's also eternal. The Messiah speaks with clarity regarding their unbelief and his Father. But notice number three, the religious unbelievers respond with murderous intent for his clear presentation of his nature. The religious unbelievers, do you ever know that the people that are most passionate about their religion are often the most intemperate? That's what we see today in America, except the religion today is secular humanism. Secular humanism will be more, because it's authoritarian, it will be more intemperate than anything you've ever seen in your life. Because it has no forgiveness. It has no mercy seat. It has no propitiation. It has no way to have forgiveness of sin. All you do is continually work, 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 work. In the secular humanistic religion, you only can work. There is never forgiveness. You have to just prove that you're not racist, or you're not this, or you're not that. You just have to do it over and over and over and over and over and over again, because there's no mercy seat. There is no cross. There is no propitiation. There is no ability to confess our sins and to be forgiven. You just continually have to work. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. To my friends who say, well, Jesus is just saying he's one in purpose, then if he's one in purpose, didn't they consider themselves one in purpose with God? Of course they were. They were the religious leaders. Of course they were one in purpose with God. Why would they pick up stones? Because they knew he was saying, I am God, a very God. I am the God that spoke to Moses in the burning bush. Before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he was saying. I am the God that made you. He says to them, many good works have I shown you. Healed the blind, healed the lame. For which of these works do you try to stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. As I mentioned last week, you get three choices with Jesus. He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. That's all you get. Lord, liar, or lunatic. He's either the Lord and he's worth everything, he's lying through his teeth, or he's mentally deranged. No human gets choice D. This is multiple choice, and your eternal soul depends on the right answer. They respond with murderous intent. They pick up stones. Now in the little picture we have there, it's like, okay, they're going to chase him, and you know, it's like you and your friend. I'll confess. So when I was in college, I roofed houses. Anybody ever roof a house? So I put myself through college and I started a little roofing business. It was back on the first term of Jimmy Carter, not the second term of Jimmy Carter where we are right now. But anyway, during Jimmy, some of you don't even get that. You don't even understand what I just said. So think about it for a while and you'll get it. But anyway, high prices, high inflation, right? You had to live through the 70s and 60s to get that. But anyway, and there were no jobs for 18-year-olds because all the 28-year-olds and 35-year-olds were working at McDonald's for $3.35 because there were no jobs. And so I started my own roofing and painting business. My dad flipped homes to help fund his missions trips, and I knew how to paint, but I really didn't know how to roof. So I figured I'll go talk people into letting me roof, and then I'll go find people that know how to roof, and I'll pay them, and then I'll make the difference. Which I did. So during the end of Jimmy Carter and the beginning of Reagan, I was making $20 an hour, really good money. I was making $20 an hour roofing houses as a college student, and when minimum wage was $3.35. And so I hired guys who knew how to roof, and they taught me how to roof. And so toward the end of the day, hot day, hard day, really, anybody ever used a staple gun when you roof? Did anybody ever use a staple gun? Okay. So you know there's a safety on a staple gun. that's designed so you only can shoot one staple at a time, and it's a safety. Well, you also know that college students don't have the frontal cortex of their brain fully developed yet, so that doesn't happen until they're 23. So if you have a staple gun, what is more fun than shooting staples at each other across a roof? I mean, this is so much fun. So toward the end of the day, we'd have the roof almost done, and the staples, we still had a lot of staples. So we would take the staple, and over the ridge line, you could play cops and robbers or pick whatever you want, and you could take the safety off, and you could, from a distance, you know, you would only lightly put out your eyes. And you could, you know, and you could shoot each other. And I don't know, I mean, okay, so some of you don't know what I'm talking about with a staple. I am not talking about your little staple gun. These are staples that are that wide. They are that wide, and they are copper, and they are this long. They are this long. And when they come out, you shoot them into the roof, and they attach. But if you take the safety off, they just come out without curling. They just fly through the air. And I got to tell you, you get hit with a staple at about 50 feet, you know you got hit, because the bruise on your leg or on your body is very... So this is not like that, okay? This is not like you run and I'll shoot a staple at you. This is, we take you out, we dig a hole, and we drop huge boulders on your head. You don't get away. So when they say that their intent was to pick up stones to stone him, their intent, they're saying to him, you know, we're going to take you outside and we're going to murder you. When he tells them who he is, they are not going to believe. And then fourthly, the Messiah challenges the religious believers' hypocrisy because they refuse to believe. So these religious believers, these religious leaders are going to refuse to believe all the miracles. Jesus answered and said, now, and I got to go through this quick. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Okay, Jesus is going back to Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82 and verse 6, there is a line of argument that God is saying, you were gods as the Jewish nation because you received the word of God. In other words, you were to be light to the Gentiles, and so you're God's little g. In other words, you're supposed to reflect big G God, and that's what you're supposed to do, but you failed to do that, and so God himself is going to arise. So what Jesus is reflecting to them is their hypocrisy. You're upset at me saying I'm God, but you think you're a God too because the word of God has come to you, and you think you're better than all the other ethnicities. So he's reflecting on them. He says, your own scripture says you are gods. If he called them gods, that's in Psalm 82, we'll see it in a second. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came. So in other words, he said, you are gods, little g, Jewish people, because you received the word of God and you were supposed to give that to all the Gentiles. So you are godlike in the fact that you're entrusted with the word. And Jesus is saying to them, how can you dare say, and stone me for saying I'm God when you think you're God? And the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified, Jesus himself, and said into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, he's showing them exegetically how hypocritical they are, because they thought they were gods too, in a different sense, but they thought they were gods. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works. Believe the works. That's the witness. The works are the witness. Believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So here's the passage in Psalm 82. I said, you are God. So this was written by David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. This is Jesus' great, 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 grandpa, right? Okay, so this is 1,000 years back. David writes this and he says, I said, you are gods and all of you are children of the Most High, speaking of the Jewish nation. But, he says, you will die like men because they're rebelling against God. That's why David is writing this. He says, you are going to die like men and fall like one of the princes. In other words, you've been entrusted with the word of God, Jewish people. You are little g God. You've been entrusted with this. You're supposed to be light to the Gentiles. You're supposed to tell the Gentiles about Jehovah. And instead, you're worshiping false gods. It's supposed to be the other way around. And he says, arise, O God. And I believe this is a prophecy of Jesus. That's why Jesus reflects to this verse. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Isn't that a promise for Jesus to inherit all nations? And Jesus, reflecting back on this verse to them in this altercation, is saying, I am judging the nation right now, and I will judge the nation in the future. The Messiah challenged the religious believers' hypocrisy. Some of you have read that passage and you didn't understand it. I hope I was able to explain it to you, what Jesus is meaning. Then lastly, and I am done, the Messiah finds witnesses to his life-giving power. I find this very instructive that John does this last few verses. So you've had this. I mean, it was a motion picture or a movie, or I mean, it's just they're yelling at each other, and Jesus is like, yeah, 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 and they're yeah. And then John just throws this last scene in. Because remember, his theme is witnesses to believe in Jesus. So he's got all these guys that are the religious leaders not believing in him, not believing the works. He's like sticking his finger in their eye over and over again. And then John throws this last little phrase in. Remember, Jesus is about 90 days from crucifixion. He's got 3 months left. And it says, and he went again beyond the Jordan. So he goes to modern day Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan River, where John was baptizing at first. He's going back to the very beginning. And there he stayed. And many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man. Remember, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember? All the things that John spoke about this man were true. And what's his last? And many, what does it say? Believed. So the religious leaders, they have all of it in front of them. Jesus goes on the other side of Jordan to the poor, the outcast, the kind of way away from the cosmopolitan Jerusalem. And he goes there and waits until he's going to go back for Passover and crucifixion. And there he finds people. So John is saying, just because it looks like no one's believing, there's all kind of people that are believing in Jesus. Let me just say this to you. It may look, if you follow the news or you're watching TV, or it seems like no one is believing. Let me tell you, around the world, millions are coming to believe and faith in Jesus Christ. Iran right now is experiencing the greatest revival in its entire 10,000-year history. Thousands of young Iranians are placing their faith in Jesus Christ. The church in China today is the largest it's ever been in history. Millions upon millions of Chinese persecuted, underground, secretly worshiping. Until the most recent crackdown by Xi 5 years ago, more Bibles were printed in China than the rest of the world combined. The Church of Jesus Christ will not be stopped by authoritarian regimes, by unbelief. It will never be stopped. And every generation from Octavian Augustus's heirs in the Roman Empire, down through history, down through the burning of Christians, down through the being eaten by lions, down to the modern age of Stalin, Mao, Ho Chi Minh, Idi Amin, they will never stop the Church of Jesus Christ. It cannot be stopped. So when we think, oh man, the leadership, the elites aren't believing. Oh, there's the poor people across the Jordan River. There's you and me. There'll be no book written about us. But our name is in the most important book, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb's Book of Life. And I'd much rather have my name in that book than an 800-page indexed biography by some great writer. I'll take that book over the other book. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its truth.
We love you, Lord Jesus. And I pray for each person here today, as we think about these truths, may we not walk away from them, but always love you because you've placed us in your hand. If we've placed our faith in you and know that for sure, we're in your hand. Our life is hid with Christ in God, and it's eternal, and it's not just a quantity of time, it's a quality of existence.